This morning we begin a new series of topical studies from the one another passages in the New Testament. Nearly 100 times in the New Testament, 58 times outside of the Gospels, 40 times in the Pauline epistles alone, the Greek term allelon is used, and it's translated for us one another. Most of those uses are descriptive, that is, they describe an event in which people interacted with one another. However, many of those uses are prescriptive, that is, they exhort us in our interactions with one another. For example, we are specifically told to love one another, to forgive one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to submit to one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to pray for one another, to be of the same mind toward one another. And practically speaking, these injunctions provide for the healthy function of the church body life as they help us to fulfill the mutual responsibilities and accountabilities that we have among one another as a church family. This morning, as a point of introduction, I prepared a message titled, Members of One Another. Let me pray just briefly, and then we'll look at the scripture. God above, we thank you so much for your church, the family of God, the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for each member individually, and we thank you for the relationships we share corporately. I pray, God, that you would give us insight and understanding just now as we look at the scripture texts, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By definition, a topical message begins with a topic and goes to the scriptures searching for a text. While an expositional message begins with a text and then looks for the topic. Generally speaking, and for the most part here in this place, we are committed to expositional preaching and teaching where we start with the text and we let the text in its context determine the teaching or the subject or the topic. I'm convinced that's the very best way for us to declare the whole counsel of God. However, there are times when we do go to the scripture looking for what it says about a given subject or a given topic. For instance, what does the Bible teach about marriage or money or about management? This morning, we go to the scripture text with a question, looking for a specific subject. We ask, as I've printed at the top of your notes, what does the Bible say about relationships among one another in the church? And the Bible answers that question in a number of different ways with a number of different metaphors. The church is described as a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of the family of God. The church is also described as a body. We are the body of Christ, each one of us as members of that body. And there are two primary passages that speak to our relationships among one another in the body of Christ as members of that body. And I'm calling them, number one in your notes, passages of explanation. Passages of explanation. The first passage of explanation, letter A, is Romans chapter 12. I would invite you to turn there, specifically verses 3 through 5. We all know the book of Romans to be Paul's magnum opus, his great treatise on the gospel. In Romans 3, verse 24, he wrote that we are justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it is that when a sinner repents of his unbelief and turns to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, the Holy Spirit of God does a supernatural work and baptizes that believer into the body of Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. That is not to be confused with water baptism, which is the physical, visible illustration of our union with Christ, but rather, spirit baptism is the positional placement of the individual believer into the body of Christ. We've come now to Romans 12. Look at verse number 3. Paul says, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, that they ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Romans 12 verses 3 through 5 tell us that the New Testament believer is a member of one body. What do we think about that? Or how do we function like that? Sub-point number one, how ought members to think? How ought members of the body to think? Romans 12, verse number 3, gives us the answer. And I don't have these as sub-points, sub-points, but you might capture them there in your notes. How are we to think about this? Verse number 3 tells us that we are to think humbly and soberly. How are we to think? We are to think humbly and soberly, verse number 3. Okay? The next successive question is, how ought members of the body to live? And that's subpoint number 2. How ought members of the body to live? How are we to think humbly and soberly? How are we to live? The rest of Romans chapter 12 tells us how we should function, how we should then live as members of the body. In fact, if you look ahead to verse number 10, I'll just give you one example. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. This is how we ought to live. And this week, I challenge you to read the rest of Romans chapter 12 and identify the ways in which the members of the body function among one another. The rest of this passage presents a grocery list of specific examples, specific instructions for us as members of the body. It might be an exercise for you in your small group this Wednesday evening. The first passage of explanation would be Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. There's a second and a larger scripture passage that describes the church as members of the body of Christ, and that is 1 Corinthians 12. Subpoint letter B is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. And that's the scripture text that was just read for us publicly a moment ago. And I would invite you to turn there. It's not far away. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse number 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. And so once again, Paul, by way of explanation, in this passage of explanation, is explaining that Spirit baptism is the means by which the believer becomes part of the larger body of Christ. And so I ask the very same questions. What do we think about that? And how do we function like that? Number one, how ought members of the body to think? How ought members of the body to think? And I have two subpoints again for you that are not included in your notes, but you might capture these for further conversation. There were two pervasive attitudes or two different ways of thinking that were present among the Corinthians that are explained here in this passage. I want to give them to you. The first subpoint would be that we ought not to have an insignificant spirit, or we must not think that we are insignificant. Insignificant. That's one way that the Corinthians thought of themselves, and I would point your attention to verse 15. 1 Corinthians 12, 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the human foot was to compare itself to the human hand, the foot might conclude that it is insignificant. That's a way of thinking that we are insignificant. Our feet, our poor feet, are wrapped up in sweaty socks, are crowded into dark shoes, whereas the hand is magnificent. There in my hand, I have 8 wrist bones. There are 5 bones that are found just in the palm of my hand. There are 14 bones in my fingers. In fact, my 2 hands together command 1/4 of all of the bones in my body. Each of my hands has thousands of nerve endings per square inch, so that my fingers and their joints will extend and flex some 25 million times during my life. And my hands rarely get tired. With our hands, some can play the piano. Some can type 100 words a minute. With the hands, some compensate for not being able to see by reading Braille. Some compensate for not being able to hear or speak by sign language. With our hands, we can feel the texture of soil or of fabric. With our hands, we can feel the differences of coins in our pockets. And with our hands, we have unique fingerprints. In fact, my iPad here this morning, it's my fingerprint that turns it on and opens it up. It's an amazing, amazing thing that my fingerprint accomplishes that none of your fingerprints can accomplish. And folks, the illustration really needs no explanation. It's so clear. God has sovereignly set the members of the body. Some are hands and some are feet. And some might say, oh, to be a hand and not a foot. But consider this, if I only had my hands this morning, I couldn't stand here and talk to you. If I didn't have the toes on my feet, I would fall over on my face. Verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? If the human ear compared itself to the eye, the ear might also conclude that it is insignificant. It might think that it is insignificant. Let me give you some information about the human eye. The human eye has a dime-sized cornea to bend light rays into orderly patterns and a pupil to control the amount of light that enters into the eye. It has a small lens surrounded by tiny but extremely strong muscles. It has a retina, which although covering less than a square inch, contains 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. Of those, 130 million are rod-shaped and control black and white vision, and the rest are cone-shaped and control color vision. Messages are passed from the eye through the optic nerve to the brain and back again at a speed of 300 miles an hour, taking 0.002 seconds for each transaction. Oh, to be an eye, not an ear. You see, eyes are on the front of our face, and ears are on the sides of our heads. And while we might often say to one another, what beautiful eyes you have, nobody's ever said, oh, what beautiful ears you have. Even Little Red Riding Hood only said, what big ears you have, of course, to the wolf at Grandma's house. And again, the illustration needs no explanation, for it's clear. God has sovereignly set the members in the human body to perform different functions and duties, but none of those members are insignificant. A body would not be complete without the diversity and the unity of its parts. For in the absence of a part, that body is handicapped or crippled or limited. In fact, look at verse number 18, summarizing matter. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So how should we think about this? Don't let an insignificant spirit rob you of a blessing of being part of the body. But Pastor Matt, I'm not an important part of the body of this church. I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm too poor, or I'm too new. I declare to you that we are one local church with many members. And there are no insignificant members as part of this local church or the universal church. We are the body of Christ. In verses 14 through 20, Paul addressed an insignificant spirit among them. They were thinking as if they were insignificant. But also, there was another error in their thinking, and that's an independent spirit. Don't think that you are independent. Again, a subpoint that I've not given you. Insignificant or independent. And I would ask you to look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable are these, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. Some might feel inferior, others might feel superior. I'm using the term rather than feeling, thinking, because that's the term there in verse 28. Those members which we think to be less honorable. There's an insignificant spirit or there's an independent spirit. And the local church body is not a sideshow in which you are the superstar. And the independent or the arrogant attitude or spirit or thinking says to another part of the body, you are no good. You are not necessary. We can do without you. It's ridiculous for a part of the body to dismiss another part of the body. In fact, Paul says there in verses 23 and 24, there are even parts of the human body that are kept hidden for the sake of modesty, but those are in fact the most valuable. And he's discreet, but we understand his reference. The parts of the body that are intended for procreation are unseen, but they receive the greater honor. They perform the most miraculous function. And so it is with the body of Christ. Could it be that when all is said and done, when history is over, that those members of our church body who have labored in private will be the most exalted? Could it be, when all is said and done, that those who performed publicly won't receive any more attention or credits? And so, put simply, this passage of explanation, I'm calling it 1 Corinthians 12, is really teaching us that we need each other. Without each member of the local church fellowship, we would malfunction as a body. And we cannot tolerate an insignificant spirit or an independent spirit among one another. That's how we ought to think. How ought we to live? And that's the second question. How ought members of the body to live? We're asking the same two questions of both of these passages. And I would point your attention to verse 25. That there should be, here's the purpose for all that he's just explained, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I would cross-reference that back to verse number 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Again, a talking point for us this week might be to answer how we all profit from the contribution that we all make to one another. And we could ask one another what contribution we make to the body, and we could answer for one another what blessing we have received from one another's contribution in the body. What happens when we lose a member of the body? How ought we to live? How ought we to act or to function? It's for the mutual care of one another, verse 25, so that we all profit, verse number 7. So this morning I introduce you to two passages of explanation, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But beyond these passages of explanation, I give you number 2, principles of exhortation. Principles of exhortation, and from the teaching of these texts, I would argue first, letter A, the church cannot function with solo saints. You say, no, Pastor, I've never heard of solo saints. That's right, because I just made up the term, all right? And also, you've never heard of this because it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a solo saint. The idea of a believer that's living independently, freelance, standalone, autonomous as a Christian is a foreign idea in the New Testament. No member of the body can say to the other members, I am not part of the body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 and 16. Because you are part of the body. No member of the body can say to the other members of the body, I have no need of you. That's verse 21. Because we do need one another. I've had people tell me, Pastor, because I have been a Christian longer than you've been alive, I really don't have the same needs as the rest of the church does. That's why you don't see me much anymore on Sundays or any other gathering of the church body. And my answer to them is, are you kidding me? If you are so spiritually mature that you don't need the rest of the body, that is by definition spiritual immaturity, because you fail to recognize and appreciate the fundamental picture of the church as a body. You cannot function, we cannot function with solo saints. Second, the church cannot function with super saints. Letter B. The church cannot function with super saints. None of us here are more important than the others. And I would cite Romans 12, verse number 3, that first passage that we looked at. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. How are we to think? Romans 12, humbly and soberly. One of the problems in the early New Testament church was that some saints thought that they were extra special because of their super service. And they had ranked spiritual gifts in order of priority and superiority, and consequently, everyone wanted the best gifts. For the Corinthians, it was the gift of tongues. And that's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Paul confronted that. Perhaps for us, it's not the gift of tongues. Perhaps for us, it's the gift of teaching. And the Corinthians were carnal, proudly divided among themselves by following after super saints. There are churches who have celebrity pastors. And there are churches who have big name members. Folks, we cannot function like that. Third, letter C, the church cannot function with separate saints. Separate saints. And you might jot there 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Early on in this letter, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, no separations among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. One of the difficult things about shepherding any church is keeping a church together, because everyone has a different idea and everybody has a different agenda about every matter. And every church is in perpetual danger of the proverbial church split, because we are prone to default to independence and autonomy as separate saints. It's a danger. Beyond the passages of explanation, the principles of exhortation, let me quickly give you, as we conclude, on the back of your notes, points of application. Points of application. First, the church must live in community with one another. Now, the body of Christ includes men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group around the world. We call it the universal church, the body of Christ. We don't know all of those members. We don't know every man, woman, boy or girl who is part of the universal body of Christ in every place today, but we will someday be joined together around the throne to lift our voices in praise and worship to the Lamb who was slain for our redemption. In the meantime, believers assemble together locally. Local churches. Local representations of the body of Christ, like in the cities of Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and Rome. And you recognize these as churches to whom the Apostle Paul wrote letters. In the same way, today we know of local church assemblies in São Paulo, Brazil, in Cochin, India, in Surabaya, Indonesia, in Durango, Uruguay, in Bangkok, Thailand, in Kitwe, Zambia. You recognize these places as cities where some of our own supported missionaries are serving. And over the years, believers have clamored together to assemble together in spite of the difficult circumstances, in spite of difficult places. So, for example, in my office, if you come to visit me in my office, I have a large picture, a large print of a group of Russian Christians huddled together secretly in the woods in the harsh winter time to be together in community. Another example would be the underground house churches in China, thousands of them, where believers gather together in homes for community. And in spite of persecution, believers have always sought to connect with one another, and I will forever maintain that the greatest social network in all the world is not Facebook or Twitter. You hear me say it all the time. It is the body of Christ. And somehow, in some way, we can be drawn together with a perfect stranger when that one is said to be a believer, and there's fellowship there. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God, part of the body of Christ. And we live in community together. Letter B, the church must work in concert together with one another. Work in concert. Now, positionally, the church happens automatically and supernaturally when the Spirit of God baptizes a believer into the body of Christ, positionally. But practically, it takes hard work to function together because we are still selfish sinners. And even the best church in the world must labor to make it work. And if they don't, they will self-destruct. Which reminds me of another one another passage that we're not going to formally study this summer, but Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. We are called to love one another as ourselves, because if we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's a graphic picture. And unfortunately, we've witnessed it at different times. So the church must work in concert with one another. You see, that is why 1 Corinthians 12 is followed by 1 Corinthians 13. To work in concert together, to function together as a body, we must love one another, 1 Corinthians 13. And then finally, my time is up, the church must, letter C, care for the well-being of one another. Care for the well-being of one another. And don't close your Bibles. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26. All of these principles are found here in the text. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should what? Should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let her see, the church must care for the well-being of one another. And if you also were to turn back to Romans chapter 12, you'd find the very same thing there again. And so in conclusion, what does the Bible say about our relationships among one another as members of the church? It begins with a recognition that we are one in Christ, that the Spirit of God has baptized us, placed us into the body of Christ, and while individual members, we are one in Christ. But then as individual members of the body, we have responsibilities and accountabilities to one another. This summer, we will explore, identify, establish, and apply these truths. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the body of Christ, the universal church around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, believers that even this very hour, Lord, are assembled together in corporate worship, are assembled together to edify one another and function together for your glory and your honor. Lord, I thank you for the Fourth Baptist Church. I thank you for the blessings that we experience here in this place as we function, every member important in contributing. I pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and use each member of our bodies for the sake of the body. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.